Welcome to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call with Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Coming up in this week's program, in our Understanding the Scriptures segment, Dave and Tom will continue their exploration of the Gospel of John. And are we to eat the flesh of Jesus and drink His blood? In Religion in the News, celebrating the diversity of religion. We'll take a look at that story and examine the question, are you certain of your salvation? We hope you can stay with us. Our ministry, the Berean Call, offers many teaching materials, including books, tracts, audio and videotapes, and copies of our weekly broadcast on tape or compact disc. You may also subscribe to our monthly newsletter, which we offer free of charge. We'll let you know how to order later in the program. Now, this week's cover article. We continue our series of discussions based on Dave Hunt's book, From Harvest House. With installment number 22 of In Defense of the Faith, here are Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon.
Thanks, Gary. You're listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a program in which we encourage everyone who desires to know God's truth to look to God's Word for all that is essential for salvation and living one's life in a way that is pleasing to Him. For the last few weeks, we've been discussing supposed contradictory passages in the Bible, which critics have jumped on as proof that the sacred scriptures are far less than sacred. In fact, so flawed that some say the Bible couldn't be the work of a perfect God, as evangelicals claim. And we're taking our questions from Dave Hunt's book, In Defense of the Faith, which, if you'd like to order a copy of that, Gary will give you our 800 number at the end of the program. Dave, let's begin with the first question. You Christians seem to have a way of somehow coming up with a reconciliation of whatever contradictions and inconsistencies unbelievers are able to discover in the Bible. However, no matter how convincing the reconciliation may seem to be, I'm left with a question. Why should there be so many problems that you have to work so hard to solve? It seems to me that the very fact that there are so many inconsistencies, even if you supposedly solved every one, is in itself evidence that the Bible is badly flawed and therefore could not possibly be God's Word. Seems like this person's working hard at trying to find some problems as well.
Yeah, well, Tom, as we point out in the book, and I'm not the first to point it out, many others have, I quote a couple of lawyers, if you have four witnesses testifying in court, and each one parrots what the other one says, word for word, I wouldn't have any confidence in them. They supposedly don't know one another, but somehow they've gotten together. There's some collusion here. I would be concerned. On the other hand, if you have four witnesses, and generally their story agrees, but they seem to conflict with one another on some important points, there seems to be a contradiction. But if you examine them more closely and check out the evidence more carefully, you find that, in fact, they are in agreement, then you've got a solid case. Mm-hmm. And that's why the Bible allows seeming contradictions, so that the, as we've said in the past, the critics can enjoy their little fun, but actually to show that if you study a little bit harder, this is the Word of God. This is true. These are eyewitnesses, of course, we're talking about in the Gospels.
And Dave, you have a couple of quotes in your book, In Defense of the Faith, from, as you mentioned before, two attorneys, Irwin Linton, who wrote A Lawyer Examines the Bible.
Terrific book, by the way, but I don't think it's in print anymore.
Yeah. Well, let me give our listeners this quote. The frank and artless narratives of the Bible are so obviously indifferent to the appearance of consistency and show so clearly that irregularity, which is the sure mark of honest handwork in the Oriental rug and of spontaneity in human testimony, that they have often lured opponents into attempts at destructive cross-examination, which have only brought the Bible's truth and consistency into clearer light.
Very well said, and by a lawyer
right.
who knows what he's talking about. one of the Bible's great strengths, as he says, is in the reinforcing power of apparent inconsistencies. Mm-hmm. And if that happens in court, I think you've got a really solid case.
Dave, you also quote William Paley. What's his background?
William Paley was an apologist back in the 1800s. Mm-hmm. I'm not certain whether he was a lawyer. I think he was. But certainly a very brilliant man, and he came up with some tremendous arguments. Let me just quote him here. He says, "Now, in historical researches, a reconciled inconsistency becomes a positive argument. First, because an impostor generally guards against the appearance of inconsistency. And secondly, because when apparent inconsistencies are found, it is seldom that anything but truth renders them capable of reconciliation. The existence of a difficulty proves the absence of that caution which usually accompanies the consciousness of fraud, and the solution proves that it is not the collusion of fortuitous propositions which we have to deal with, but that a thread of truth winds through the whole, which preserves every circumstance in its place." I have this book. It's more than 100 years old. I find this man fascinating. Mm-hmm. His logic, his power of reason, and his grasp of the scriptures and of history and the facts, you know, way back in the 1800s, mm-hmm. is very refreshing and helpful.
Dave, the thing I like about what both of these men write, I mean, to me, I'm just a simple-minded guy. What they're saying is, hey, look, this is natural. This is the way things would go on if you had different people looking at something and then giving you their feedback. Mm-hmm. Sure, mm-hmm. One person might be standing over here and another person back in the back room, but they have their perceptions, and as long as it plays out that mm-hmm. there is a consistency and the end of what they're saying holds together, it's just natural.
It's all the stronger. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
Dave, let's get into some other contradictory so-called perspectives from those who are critical of the scriptures. This question: there are two contradictory genealogies given for Christ, tracing his ancestry back through Joseph. Matthew says Joseph's father was Jacob, but Luke says his father was Heli. Since both can't be true, at least one is wrong, but we couldn't know which. Probably both are wrong. Nor can I see how Christians could defend either genealogy, since they both say Joseph was Jesus' father, and thus deny the virgin birth.
Well, we've got a number of problems in the question.
Right.
So, first of
right.
all, whoever this was, and I can't remember, needs to go back and read the account more carefully. First of all, Matthew is very careful. He never calls Joseph the father of Jesus. He calls him very carefully the husband of Mary. And in fact, he says it was before they came together. He's very clear. They were espoused to be married. But before they came together in marriage, Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on, and he very clearly says, she brought forth her firstborn son. Of course, that's for the Catholics. This was not her only child, but it was her firstborn. You wouldn't say that unless there were others. And Matthew very clearly says, and Joseph knew her not, that is a term for sexual intercourse. He knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn. And they called his name Jesus and so forth. Now, both Luke and Matthew are very clear that this was a virgin birth, that Joseph was not the father. So I don't know where the questioner
got that idea. So that's the background for these genealogies.
Right. Now, Matthew's genealogy is very definitely that of Joseph. Now, the father in the family, in this case, not the father, but the husband, but at least the head of the household, it was through him that the line of descent or succession from a king would run. And so Joseph was of the household of David. He had to be. In fact, that is how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the lineage of David, and there was a census that was required
by tax.
Right, and everyone was to go back to the town or village of his genealogical forebears so that you could keep track of these people, I guess. I can't think of any other reason for that. And that caused Joseph and Mary to head for Bethlehem just at the time when the scripture says she was great with child. And it was then in Bethlehem that she gave birth
to fulfill
to Jesus.
The prophecy,
right,
according to Micah.
Micah 5:2, mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, Luke's genealogy is actually through Mary. He doesn't use the word begat. In Matthew, he does. And he says Jesus was supposed, that is, imagined to be the son of Joseph, who was of Heli. That's Luke 3:23. The word son.
Now, Heli, mm-hmm. That's the father of Mary.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And the word son is not in the original. Obviously, Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, Mary's father. So in Matthew, you have the genealogy through Joseph, not the father, but the head of the household. And in Luke, you have the genealogy through Mary, who was his mother. So on both sides, it goes back to King David.
So Joseph had the bloodline through David. Jesus through Joseph being the foster father, Mary being the bloodline, he has the rights to be king of Israel. Isn't that correct?
That's right. He could not have been, of course, Joseph's son.
Right.
Then he would not be the son of God. Then he would not be born of a virgin. Then he would be very clearly, from both father and mother, a child of Adam, through whom sin was introduced into this world. On the other hand, he is not a natural man in that sense. He is a man, thoroughly a man. He is God. He didn't cease to be God when he became man. But he is not a child of Adam. He is the son of God through a virgin birth. In fact, he is called the last Adam. He is, in fact, the second Adam, but he's called the last Adam because he's the progenitor of a new race. Just as Adam was the father of the human race, which is bound in sin and separated from God by rebellion, so Jesus Christ becomes the progenitor of a new race, and we are brought into glory in his image. He is also called the second man. I'm sure we've dealt with that in the past. Mm-hmm. There was never a human being from Adam until Jesus who deserved to be called a man. The image of God in man had been marred, and we were not what God intended us to be. No one was, but Christ, the perfect man, created by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, just as Adam had been created fresh by the hand of God from the earth. He is the second man, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, somewhere around verse 45, tells us that. Now, sometimes, Tom, the skeptics, well, it's almost ridiculous what they say, because if there is such a contradiction, if both Matthew and Luke are claiming to trace the lineage back through Joseph, and they come up with something so different, they weren't stupid, and somebody would have noticed it if Matthew and Luke didn't, and their contemporaries, mm-hmm. coming out with this probably within a short time of one another, as the Holy Spirit guided them. And you think they would come up with totally different genealogies? They would be so blind to the absurdity of it and the errors? So you're charging them with utter stupidity, right, even by saying this is a contradiction.
Yeah. And these aren't just throwaway or just fillers to put in the Bible.
Right.
These were critical, very important, having to do with fulfillment of prophecy.
Absolutely. Well, of course, one of the basic reasons why we have the genealogy in Matthew and Luke is that the Messiah, it was foretold, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, the Messiah had to be of the lineage of David.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in A.D. 70, when the armies of Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem,
right,
they destroyed the genealogical records. So there is no way that someone today could claim to be the Messiah and prove that he was of the lineage of David. Now, he could prove that he is a Levite. That's interesting. There's a special chromosome that is passed from the males, from father to son, and to his son, and so forth, that the Levite, those who say today, Jewish people who say, yeah, but my father said we were Levites, and his father told him we were Levites, and they have checked their blood, and they all have this special chromosome. So they can declare that because it's essential when the temple is rebuilt, which it will be, that you have the right priests ministering there. So the Lord has allowed that. On the other hand, you couldn't prove that you were of the proper lineage to be the Messiah. And the Messiah had to come before the genealogical records were destroyed. He had to come. There was a special window of opportunity in which the Messiah had to come. He had to come before the scepter departed from Judah. That's Genesis 49:10. Mm-hmm. When Jacob is blessing his sons and he comes to Judah, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh was the name of a place, but it is also obviously what the Messiah is called, because it says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, as far as we can trace historically, that happened in AD 7 or thereabouts, when the Jews lost the right to exact the death penalty, to practice Judaism. And they, so we could say they're not really practicing Judaism today. No one is. To practice Judaism, you had to stone those who broke the law. And they did that. And of course, they tried to do it to Jesus, but they acknowledged, and they did it to Stephen. But in John 18, when they brought Jesus before Pilate, Pilate says, you take him and judge him according to your law. They said, we can't. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Although they had had a great deal of autonomy, especially in the practice of their religion under the Romans, now they had lost that. They acknowledged that.
To the Romans.
That's right. So the scepter had definitely now, finally, departed from Judah, and the Messiah had to come before that happened. He came about 12 years, 10 to 12 years before that happened. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. That's a precise time. He also, the Messiah, also had to come when the temple was still here. Because Malachi 3, verse 1 says, the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. And he did, and he cleansed it. Then the Messiah had to come just before the temple would be destroyed. The temple had to be here, but it would be destroyed after he came. As Daniel 9 makes it very clear, the Messiah would come, and then the people, the prince who will come, that is the Romans, would destroy the sanctuary and the city. And indeed, that happened as well. Mm-hmm. The temple and the city were destroyed, as Jesus foretold, in AD 70. So you have not only the genealogy, but you have the timing. He had to be here at the right time. He had to come to the right place. He had to be born in Bethlehem. And most important of all, he had to be crucified in fulfillment of prophecies that were given centuries before crucifixion was known.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, crucifixion, as we've mentioned, would not save anyone, that Christ was crucified. That's what we did to him. That would only add to our condemnation. But as he hung on the cross, he became the sacrifice for our sins. And it says it pleased, Isaiah 53, it pleased Yahweh, Jehovah, to bruise him. Thou hast put him to grief, for thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. No matter how you examine the Bible, Tom, as we are trying to point out, one of the main reasons you've been taking us through this series of questions is to point out the Bible is absolutely true. If it weren't true, we would have no basis for faith. We would have no way of being forgiven if Christ didn't die for our sins and pay the penalty. Some people think all they have to do is turn over a new leaf, just lead a moral life, do good, and so forth. That wouldn't work. The penalty had to be paid. And God himself had to become a man through the virgin birth. He didn't cease to be God. He'll never cease to be man, the one and only God-man. And he had to do that in order to pay the penalty that his own infinite justice required. And Tom, I'm astonished that, well, of course, the Muslims, they have no way of knowing. Allah didn't come to this earth become a man. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They even deny that he died on the cross, much less for our sins. They say someone died in his place. There's no redemption in Buddhism. You don't need it. Buddhism is basically atheism. But there are many people who call themselves Christians who deny that Christ paid the full penalty. And they think they can get to heaven by their church membership and their good works. It's not our word, but it's the word of God. And it's also logical. Yeah. It's also not only biblical, but it's logical. The penalty must be paid.
Yeah. Dave, again, one of the reasons we're going to, first of all, this is called Search the Scriptures Daily. Mm-hmm. But we're looking at contradictions here. We're going to pick up. Apparent contradictions. We're going to pick up with this next week because we're about out of time. But my point here is the Scriptures. Jesus had to fulfill all of these things according to the Scriptures. So when you have critics come along and try to pull the rug out from under what the Bible says, you've got some problems. That's why we have to sort of get up to this. We've got to address these things, not just you and I, but we're encouraging other people to do that as well because it will be a great encouragement to the building of the confidence of their own faith.
Amen.
This is Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Still ahead, answers to your questions in Contending for the Faith. And in understanding the Scriptures, Dave and Tom will resume their conversation on God's salvation. In addition to this radio program, we've published a monthly newsletter, which we make available free of charge. We also produce and distribute a variety of teaching materials, including books, video and audio tapes, and other items to encourage the serious study of God's Word. For a complete list of materials or to get a copy of today's broadcast, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org. Ask for program number 1131 and be sure to mention the call letters of this station. We'll repeat this information at the end of the program. Now, Religion in the News, a report and comment on religious trends and events being covered by the media. This week's item is from thenewspress.com, October 4th, 2001, with the headline, Religious Diversity Celebrated. Six leaders of six faiths stood side by side in a high school stage Wednesday while a choir of students sang of peace. Some 900 students from various schools gathered at Bishop Vereau High School's Anderson Theater for an interfaith prayer service for world peace. The event had been planned since summer, but the terrorist attacks of September 11th brought more immediacy and meaning to the students. More students now are seeking to know more about other religions. We always see the Catholic perspective, and we want to see the perspective of others, said Kevin Lake, a Bishop Vereau senior who helped plan the event with the school ministry team.
The service opened with Riverdale High School freshman Stephen Stone blowing the shofar, a ram's horn used in the Jewish faith to gather people for special occasions. Prayers and scriptures were recited in Hebrew, Arabic, Greek, and English. At one point, all heads bowed in prayer, everyone holding hands. On stage, Rabbi Albert J. Cohen held hands with Imam Abdul Haq Muhammad. The Reverend Hans Jacobs of the Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church held the hand of the Reverend Doug Reed of the First Assembly of God, who held the hand of the Reverend Stan Dombrowski of the St. Cecilia Roman Catholic Church. The service was the first time that the leaders of so many faiths gathered at Bishop Vereau. The more we can understand about each other's traditions, the more respect we'll show for each other, said the Reverend Bob Hannigan of St. Hilary Episcopal Church in Fort Myers. Imam Muhammad explained to the mostly Christian crowd that Muslims too believe in one God, believe in doing good for others, believe in the importance of faith and patience. He explained that Muslims see Jesus and Muhammad as brothers of the same faith. In the end, students responded with a loud round of applause, hoots, and whistles. It was interesting to get to know what each religion is about, said Bishop Vereau freshman Sheena Williams.
Dave, I just want to pick out two elements within this. First of all, I imagine people hearing this for the first time and maybe not having thought about it before say, oh, that's really great. People are coming together and so on. But this Episcopal priest here says, the more we can understand about each other's traditions, the more respect we'll show to each other. And then later, this freshman, Sheena Williams, says, it was interesting to get to know what each religion is about. Here's my question. What happens in trying to understand someone else's religion, to get to know it better, you find out it's diametrically opposed to your religion, which is the case in many of these
right.
who came to worship together.
Yeah, unfortunately, Tom, these ecumenical gatherings are not about getting to know anything about someone else's religion. It's just about love, peace, unity, but on a false basis. Now, since the September 11th attack, everybody's talking about God. God bless America. They're having memorial services, you know, and mm-hmm. I'm not opposed to that. But the problem is that you have every religion or many religions represented. You have an imam in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and he's praying in Arabic, and he's praying in the name of Allah, the one true God. Now, Allah is not the God of the Bible. It's very clear. 16 times in the Quran, it denies that Allah has a son. But Jesus is the Son of God. We've just been talking about that. If he's not the Son of God, he's not born of a virgin, and he can't possibly be our Savior. Islam denies that Christ died for our sins. It says he didn't even die, in fact. Some traditions say that they call him Issa. And isn't that wonderful? They call Jesus Issa. That's Issa is for Jesus. No, that was because the Jews derogatorily called Jesus Esau, and Muhammad got it a little mixed up. And so he calls Jesus Issa in the Quran. And some traditions say that Issa was put on a roof to hide him from the soldiers that were chasing him. And one of the soldiers who came to find him in this dwelling, God put a likeness of Jesus on him, and he got crucified. Others say it was Judas who had the likeness put on him, and he got crucified. But Islam is very clear that Jesus was not crucified. Well, we've talked about the fulfillment of the scriptures. He had to be, and he had to die for our sins. So now, as you just said, we learn, oh, isn't it wonderful we learn about Islam, but I can guarantee you they didn't tell you that about Islam.
Well, just the statement here, Dave, this Muslim cleric says Jesus and Muhammad are brothers of the same faith.
Absolutely not. Absolutely contrary. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. I came to give my life a ransom for many. Peter said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Islam says nothing about being saved through Christ, nothing about Christ dying for our sins. In fact, it denies it. Islam is as anti-Christian as you could possibly get. It denies all of the foundational points of Christianity. Furthermore, Islam was spread by the sword. You know, that says an awful lot, Tom. If you can't persuade someone with facts, we're trying to talk about facts, evidence, truth. But Islam doesn't have that. It has no prophecies from Muhammad. It contradicts itself, contradicts the Bible. So if you can't have an open forum and intellectual discussion and let's discuss the issues and the facts, then we point a sword at you and say we will kill you. And they are doing that today in Indonesia. They're doing it in the Sudan. Mm-hmm. People are being killed. Christians are being killed. They're being forced to renounce Christianity or die. No, this is not Christianity. This is not peace. Yeah. There is no basis for unity with this religion.
Well, plus, Dave, this undercuts any sense of reaching out to Muslims. If we think they're okay, if we think they're just the same as we are from a biblical standpoint or a Christian perspective, are we going to witness to them? Are we going to bring them the salvation that's only found through Christ?
It's a denial of everything that Jesus taught and did.
You are listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Still to come, Dave and Tom continue their weekly in-depth study of the doctrine of salvation. Please stay with us. Now, contending for the faith. In this regular feature, Dave and Tom respond to questions from listeners and readers of the Berean Call. Here's this week's question. Dear Dave and Tom, I've been a believer for about 10 years, and recently I've been going through rough times, physically and spiritually. The result has been that I've begun to doubt my own salvation. I'm aware that the Bible teaches that I can have assurance of my salvation, but the troubling things I'm going through have left me confused. Can you guys help me out here?
Well, Tom, help her or him out.
Well, first of all, Dave, I think we can empathize. You know, the Lord loves us, and we don't know everything, but we can know, and we ought to know, the basis for our salvation. And it's very simple. He did it all. We couldn't do anything except receive the mm-hmm. gift of salvation that He provides, and He promises it to us.
Right.
So if somebody asks me, again, and I've been low in the faith and struggling sometimes, but it always comes back to, wait a minute, Jesus promised. This is what He did.
Mm-hmm.
For God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten
right.
Son. And I put my trust in Him, and if He's true, and He is true, and we know we can
right.
be encouraged, we can have that reinforced just by reading God's Word, by seeing fulfillment of prophecy. I'm talking about the first coming, absolutely,
mm-hmm.
and then if
mm-hmm.
all those things came to pass, we can look forward to the rest of prophecy mm-hmm. being fulfilled. So there are great encouragements, and I would add one thing, Dave. I know in my own experience about getting low spiritually and even physically and spiritually, my focus was on me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that's everybody's problem, but that was my problem. As soon as I got back to the truth of God's Word and to His promises, boom, there's a change.
Well, Tom, we can face difficult times. I face difficult times. I'm sure not as difficult, perhaps, as what this person is going through, although we don't have details. On the other hand, this person could be comforted by the fact that probably he or she is not facing anything nearly as difficult as Job faced, or as those heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 faced.
Mm-hmm.
They were sawn asunder. They literally were sawed in pieces. They were hated, persecuted. They wandered about, Scripture says, in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, tormented, naked. They dwelt in dens and caves of the earth, pursued by those who wanted to kill them. I've just been reading some accounts of what is happening right today in Indonesia of Christians who are being hacked to pieces with machetes,
mm-hmm.
who are being killed, slaughtered by Muslims.
Well, we can think about Afghanistan.
Well, what's been happening in Afghanistan?
Those missionaries.
Or the Sudan.
Mm-hmm.
Where millions have literally been killed. They're being tortured. They're sold into slavery. There is an active slave market in Sudan today. And that slave market is patronized by other Muslim countries. Gaddafi buys many slaves, and you can imagine women whose breasts are being cut off so they can't nurse their children. I mean, you don't even want to talk about this sort of thing. So this person's trials, I don't think, are as great as theirs. Mm-hmm. Read what Paul says about what he suffered. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, he's comparing himself with other Christians. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. In other words, I got 39 lashes, 40 would kill you. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. The Bible only tells us about one of those occasions. A night and a day I've been in the deep. The book of Acts did not give us the details of that. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and so forth. And yet this Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, could say, our light affliction. He writes from prison to the Philippians, and he says, my God will supply all your need. He encourages them. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, our light affliction, is what he called it, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Yeah. I have a little saying, Tom. I'm sorry, I'm going on too long, but I'll give you a moment here. I have a little saying. I'm in the dentist chair. I don't like Novocaine. Come out with a fat lip. So I generally, unless it's something really bad, I don't take Novocaine. I just endure the pain. Or I've had problems, you know, in some overseas situations and so forth. I just remind myself, this too shall pass. Mm-hmm. This too shall pass. It always does. But this whole life is but a moment. It's going to pass. And we want to honor our Lord by trusting in Him, in His promise.
Yeah. Dave, either what you read about Paul and what you've said on your own behalf and in your own situations, either that's just delusion, you guys are just talking to yourselves, mm-hmm. or it's reality, that there are no circumstances that can really steal the joy that you have in the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's the reality, that Christ has overcome. He is our overcomer in every mm-hmm. situation, every circumstance, as long as we'll look to Him and trust in Him and know and really experience the joy that He has provided regardless of our circumstance. Mm-hmm.
Scripture says, in everything. It doesn't say, give thanks for everything. But in every circumstance, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it does help to thank the Lord for His love, for the redemption we have in Him. Mm-hmm. That lifts us up no matter what the circumstances.
Dave, I have to add one thing to this, or not add, but His question was salvation. He's doubting His salvation.
Right. There's no reason to doubt. You either believe in Christ or you don't. And it's all up to Him, not to us.
Please stay tuned, and at the end of the program, we'll let you know where to send your questions for Dave and Tom to respond to in a future Contending for the Faith. You are listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Now, our final segment, Understanding the Scriptures, and we continue our exploration of the doctrine of salvation. Here again are Dave and Tom.
Dave, as many of our listeners who have been tracking with us, been listening to the program for a number of months, even a year or so, we've been going through the Gospel of John.
Trying to.
We're taking our time.
We're getting there.
Going line by line. And our purpose is really twofold, that all of us might grow in our personal relationship with Jesus by increasing our understanding of what He's communicated to us in His Word. And the reason we started with John, because we want to encourage others out there who have not maybe taking the time to read God's Word. You know, Jesus kept saying, to the law and the prophets, it is written. So if Jesus could keep referring to His Word, for encouragement in the faith, to see that this just isn't, as some people think, religion is wishful thinking. It's que sera, whatever anybody thinks is okay. No, it's according to His Word. That's the truth. That's where we find the truth that will set us free. And John is the place to start. And it addresses, most of all, salvation. What must we do to be saved? We're in chapter 6, and we're picking up with verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Well, Tom, you read, you usually only read one verse.
I thought I'm the bread of life would be a little, it would cut it off a little too soon.
Well, yeah. I am the bread of life is an interesting statement. Of course, all the verses you read, he is talking about that, explaining what it means that he's the bread of life. First of all, it's quite obvious, and we've emphasized this before, because of the fact that the Catholic Church says we must take Jesus literally. That is the foundation for the Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass, they call it. Mm-hmm. And they claim their priests have the right to transform that little wafer into the body and blood. By the way, the wafer supposedly contains both the body and blood, because very often only the priest drinks a wine. They used to, especially.
Right. That's the way it was when I grew up.
Right.
Now they've
liberalized it a bit. So they had to say, I mean, I've been at Masses where nobody got to drink the wine but the priest, and I asked the priest, well, I thought it said body and blood. Oh, well, the wafer, that includes the body and blood. So anyway, the point is, they say, we take Jesus literally. He said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And you Protestants, or evangelicals, whoever you are, you say this is symbolic of a spiritual truth. Well, when Jesus says, I am that bread of life, what do you mean? What bread? Show me. Is this a loaf of bread? Is Jesus a loaf of bread? What life is he talking about? Is this physical life? Is Jesus saying that he somehow is some kind of bread, which if you eat him, it will enhance or lengthen your physical life? Quite clear that that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual life, eternal life, and therefore the bread which gives eternal spiritual life cannot itself be physical. There is no physical loaf of bread that will do that for you. He says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, that was physical bread, and are dead. This, he's speaking of himself, is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, Tom, we know that Catholics die physically. Protestants die physically. The apostles to whom Jesus was speaking died physically. So Jesus cannot possibly be speaking physically. He's not speaking of physical bread. He's not speaking of physical life. He is speaking of spiritual life, eternal life. And if that were not the case, we talked about it a few weeks ago. Let's go back and look at verse 35 again. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. If he's talking about physical bread, or literally his physical flesh and his physical blood, that we must ingest it, then you only have to go to the Mass once. Not only wouldn't you have to go to Mass again and eat of him again, but you would never hunger or thirst physically. It's like when he said to the woman at the well, you drink of this water, you thirst again. The water that I give you, you will never thirst again. He's obviously not speaking physically. So I think it's important that whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant or atheist or whoever you are, you understand what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus is equating eating of him with faith. He said, go down to verse 40.
everyone which seeth the Son, that is, in the eyes of faith, understands who he is, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life. This is what he's talking about. He is the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven. Verse 51. Well, go ahead, Tom.
Well, I just wanted to add that this is kind of an irony here, Dave. If you'd ask someone to give a definition of a fundamentalist, more than likely they would say, well, he's a person who reads the Bible and takes everything literally.
Mm-hmm.
I know as a former Roman Catholic, we didn't take things literally. We accused, again, the Protestants of doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Except in this case, and it's an interesting reversal. We as evangelicals, we believe in taking things literally. They're meant to be taken literally. But if something is a metaphor, a simile, something is symbolic, figurative, that's the way we're to understand it. But this is an interesting twist here.
It's quite clear that Jesus is speaking spiritually, of spiritual life, eternal life. He's speaking figuratively of himself as bread.
Mm-hmm.
And then he must be speaking figuratively of eating his body and drinking his blood. Now, he goes on. We'll get to it, I guess, in a few weeks, Tom. Who knows how fast you're going to move us along here. But he says, the flesh profits nothing. That's towards the end of this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
The words that I speak unto you, they are spiritual. They are life. Interestingly, Jesus quoted it in his temptation in the wilderness, and Moses gave it as coming from God in Deuteronomy 8, where God himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So apparently we eat words. How do we eat words? The word of God, by believing it. And Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. So Jesus is talking about believing in him when he says eating him. He is the bread of life. He is the word of life. And look, if we take this literally, physically, then it's cannibalism. First of all, we don't have the literal physical body of Jesus. He is in a resurrected, glorified body at the Father's right hand, never to die again. But the Catholic Church teaches that he is continually being sacrificed.
Mm-hmm.
This is the sacrifice of the Mass. It is said to be propitiatory for the sins of the living and the dead, and the more you eat of it, the more often you go there, the more this sacrifice benefits you. But the Bible says he died once for all. It's through one sacrifice, by our faith in him, that we are perfected.
Mm-hmm.
So we have a contradiction. But if this is something physical, then the only benefit you will get from it is physical.
Well, Dave, it's worse than that. The Bible condemns the eating of blood, the drinking of blood. Deuteronomy is very clear on that. You know, also, sometimes the doctor of the church, St. Augustine to Catholics, he didn't agree with transubstantiation, that you literally, even under the appearance of the elements, being under the appearance of bread and wine, became the actual body and blood of Jesus, because he felt eating somebody's flesh was evil. And where he understood something to be evil, he couldn't take it literally. It must be taken spiritually or figuratively.
Now, Tom,
How did they come up with this?
Well, it gives them some special power. They have a special power to be able to do this. Only the Catholic priesthood can change the wafer into the body and blood of Christ. And that is the only way you can gain life. You must continually ingest Christ. You never get it. You never get eternal life. You never get what Christ promised, that you would never thirst again, that you would never hunger again, because you have to come back and keep eating this. Tom, we're not trying to just attack, and certainly we're not attacking, we're reasoning from the Scriptures. We're not just trying to oppose Catholicism. Jesus is saying something very important. He's saying, I became a real flesh and blood man. Unless you believe, we talked about the virgin birth, unless you believe that I literally became a real man. I'm not only God, I became a real man so that I could be the representative of the human race and die for the sins of the world. And if you believe in me, you have eternal life. This is so important. People who call themselves Christians or Catholics don't even believe this. We better take what Jesus says literally. And he's telling us the only way to have eternal life is to believe in him.
It's our only hope, Dave. Only he can pay the full penalty for our sins. Amen. Without him, there's no other way.
Dave and Tom will resume their discussion on the topic of salvation next week. We hope you can tune in. This is Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Books, tapes, CD-ROM, our internet website, and other items are just some of the materials we make available for you, serious students of God's Word. Now, here's information about one of our special offerings. Israel, Islam, and Armageddon. The new video by Dave Hunt is now available from the Berean Call. Is the stage being set for the grand finale? Jerusalem, mentioned an astonishing 800 times in the Bible, is prophesied to play the key role in world destiny. Scores of biblical prophecies concerning Jerusalem have already come to pass, as will those yet to be fulfilled. Discover exciting insight into what will transpire in the days to come. Israel, Islam, and Armageddon shows how the current peace process is fraught with peril and will ultimately lead to Armageddon. How the Antichrist will lead the world's armies to destroy Israel. The truth about the Vatican's intentions and the Palestinian myth. Video host, lecturer, and author Dave Hunt.
We tell the truth about Arafat, who he is, about the PLO, what that is, about the so-called Palestinian people, where even the word Palestine that is commonly used today comes from. I think we clear up a lot of misunderstandings.
Jerusalem's history spans more than 3,000 years, but this city's most significant and critical days are yet to come. Join Dave Hunt for a fascinating and challenging presentation showing how today's headlines mirror biblical prophecy. Israel, Islam, and Armageddon. $24 includes shipping. Information on how to order in just a moment. And now, to tell you more about our ministry, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
The name the Berean Call is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, where we find the Apostle Paul entering the synagogue in the Greek city of Berea after he had just come from Thessalonica. To these Bereans, he preached that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah sent from God. They were commended for being noble or fair-minded, not only for their willingness to hear what Paul had to say about the matter, but more specifically because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not what the apostle was saying was found in God's Word. That's what we hope to encourage through this ministry. Our mission is to alert believers in Christ to unbiblical teachings and practices impacting the church. We want to exhort believers to give greater heed to biblical discernment and truth regarding what they are accepting as spiritual. We hope to supply those who profess to be biblical Christians with information and materials that will encourage the love of God's truth. Hopefully, we can help mobilize believers in Christ to action in obedience to the scriptural command to earnestly contend for the faith found in Jude 3. And finally, our prayer is that we can be used of God to stimulate Christians to look to the Bible alone as their rule of faith, authority, and practice in living lives pleasing to our Lord and Savior. Gary?
If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 1131. And please mention the call letters of this station. Next week, Dave and Tom will continue their series of programs based on Dave's book, In Defense of the Faith, and How Many Times Did the Cock Really Crow? Celebrating Religious Freedom in Afghanistan. We'll look at that story and examine the question, is the idea of irresistible grace another gospel? We hope you can join us. If you have questions or comments about this program, we urge you to contact our offices. Search the Scriptures Daily radio ministry is made possible by God's grace, your prayers, and your financial support. I'm Gary Carmichael, and for Dave, Tom, and everyone here at the Berean Call, I would like to thank you for tuning in and invite you to join us again next week. In the meantime, if you desire to know God's truth, search the Scriptures daily.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org. Join us again next week for Search the Scriptures Daily, featuring Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon.